So let's take our Bibles then and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. So I'm going to read from verse 20 down to the end of the chapter. Then King Hezekiah rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary and for Judah. Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them, and the priests killed them, and they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. Also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings and with the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people, since the events took place so suddenly. So we're starting to look at the reforms of Hezekiah, and we saw the other week that the genuine reform, whether it's personal reform in an individual or whether it's corporate reform in a church or a section of the church of God's people, always has to begin with an acknowledgement of the need for reform, where there is a need for reform, that is. Obviously, it has to begin with an acknowledgement of that. If there's no acknowledgement that I need reform in my life, then I'm not going to pursue it, am I? So it must begin first with an acknowledgement of that. And then I suggested to you the other week that true reform always consists of two things. There are always two aspects to it. First of all, there's the removal of things that shouldn't be there. And again, this is true if it's personal reform in an individual's life or whether it's corporate reform. There has to be that removal of things that shouldn't be there but are there for whatever reason. And then secondly, there has to be a restoration of the things that should be there but aren't, because either they've been neglected or they've not been taken up or else they've been rejected at some point. And so last week we started to look at some of those things that Hezekiah set about rooting out and pulling down and removing to clear the way for a proper reformation to take place, a proper restoration of the things that had been neglected amongst God's people. And we saw that some of the things were obvious that needed to be cleared out. The house of God was full of rubbish, you know. And when the Church of Jesus Christ becomes full of rubbish, full of false doctrine and full of rubbish of different kinds. That needs to be cleared out if there's going to be a proper reformation take place, a proper restoration. So that's obvious, but there were other things, as we saw last week, I'm not going to go over it again, there were some things that weren't so obvious. There were some things there that actually the Lord had given in the first place, but they'd become a hindrance to God's people, and that also needed to be removed. So what I want to do this evening, I want us to look at the next step in all this. So we've cleared out the rubbish now. Well, we haven't, but Hezekiah and his Levite friends have. They've cleared the rubbish out of the temple. They've prepared everything as it should have been, repaired the doors and all that kind of thing. So what's next? What's next? That's what I want us to think about this evening. But before we get to that, I think it's probably worth noting here the timing when all this took place in terms of Hezekiah's reign and in relation to other things that were happening at that time. It turns out that the work of reform in Hezekiah's days, that this restoration took place very early on in the reign of Hezekiah. If you look again at verse 3 there, it says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And so all the things that you read following that are consecutive. So in other words, this reform began right at the very start of Hezekiah's reign. Right from the start, he knew that there were things that weren't right amongst God's people in Judah and the house of God and everything else. He knew what needed to be put right. And I'm talking there not just about the rubbish that needed to be removed and the doors of the temple opened and repaired and so on and so forth, but he knew that a proper restoration needed to take place. The restoration of temple worship was neglected. That needed to be restored. When we come into chapter 30, the Passover, the celebration of the Passover is restored. And then following that, and in fact accompanying that, he sends out runners into all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, inviting them also to partake in the Passover. So in other words, he's acknowledging that it's not just him and a few people in Jerusalem, but it's all the Israelites have got a problem. So he's realizing from the very start that things are wrong, that things needed to be put right. And he begins this work in the first month of the first year of his reign. In other words, he did it as soon and he did it as quickly as possible. He didn't sit around thinking about it. He didn't sit around thinking, should I or shouldn't I? And if I start to kind of shake a few things up here, am I going to offend anybody? He wasn't thinking like that, sitting on his thumbs, thinking about it. He got on with it. And it seems to me that was important at this particular point in time for a number of reasons, three in particular. And the first one is obvious. The longer he left it, the worse it would become. The temple's full of rubbish. The doors are in disrepair. There's no temple worship going on. And when there's no temple worship, when the people of God are not worshipping as they should, they're doing something else. And the longer they're doing something else, the harder it will be to get back to doing what they should be doing. So the longer he leaves it, the worse it's going to get. It isn't going to get any better. It's a bit like, some of you have noticed, I've just changed my car. Reluctantly, because I liked my previous car a lot. But there was something wrong with it, right? And when this problem first arose, I kind of carried on hoping it would get better all by itself. So I continued to go, but unfortunately, it's losing water. It was losing water out of the coolant. So I'm just like topping it up, you know, as and when, you know. But as time went, you know, hoping that sooner or later it can sort itself out, you know. But it actually didn't. As time went by, I'm having to top it up like more often. So I took it to the garage and asked him to have a look at it. And he said, short of stripping it right down, I can't be certain, but I think head gasket's gone or going. And I knew somebody at work who'd had one of the cars I had, and they had a similar problem, you see. So I'd actually taken it in for a service, and I said, have a look at it first, because I don't want to get it serviced, I'm going to have to get rid of it, you see. Anyway, he told me about this, so I said, well, I'll leave the service then. So But I carried on driving it and thinking to myself, well, hopefully it might just, you know. But as time went by, it didn't get better on its own. It actually got worse.
Yeah.
So in the end, it's losing, you know, half a litre or something a week, you know, of coolant out of the thing. So in the end, I had to get rid. See, things don't get better on their own, usually, do they? Short of a miracle. And the longer he leaves it, the worse it's actually going to be. So he doesn't waste any time, he gets on with it. That's the first reason. The second reason, it was important he got right on with it. And it was this. Whether Hezekiah knew it or not, probably he didn't, but there was actually a limited amount of time in which he really had to bring about a proper reformation. There was actually a limited amount of time in a number of ways. For one thing, when he restores the Passover in chapter 30, and he has in mind to send this invitation out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel out there, who for years have been under the regime of Samaria and have not celebrated the Passover for donkey's years. Right, well, very soon, I think in the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign, Samaria is going to be invaded by the Assyrians, and a lot of those people would have been taken away. And once they were taken away, it would have been far harder for him to get anyone to invite them to Jerusalem to the Passover than it was now. I don't know whether he realised that at the time, or he could see the writing was on the wall, but it was important for the sake of the people that he wanted to invite that he get on with this job straight away. And actually, there's an application from that for evangelism, isn't there? That there may be people known to us who we desperately want to share the gospel with, but we keep putting it off, hoping that sooner or later, you know, sometime, you know, the opportunity will arise. And so we put it off and put it off and put it off. And as a matter of fact, the longer we leave it, the harder it becomes to actually share the gospel with them. Better to do what Hezekiah did. Don't let the grass grow under your feet, but get on with it as soon as possible. I always think, if you start a new job, better as soon as possible to let them know something about you. Better to let them know as soon as possible you're a Christian. Because the longer you leave it, the harder it actually is to do that. And so for the sake of other things, it was important that he got on with it. Third reason is that it turns out in the 14th year of his reign, this is according to 2 Kings 18 and verse 13, in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, the Assyrians come up against him. And that was, to use the words of 2 Chronicles and chapter 32, verse 1, after these deeds of faithfulness. In other words, it was after Hezekiah had completed this work of reformation, these deeds of faithfulness, after all that, the Assyrians come against him, you see. And it was really, at least partly, because of the faith and the strength and the right standing that Hezekiah and the people of Judah had with God by the time the Assyrians came against them, that they were able to stand against that enemy, you know, and actually see a victory. They see a great victory over the Assyrians through faith. God wins the victory, but it's through their faith. And I would say that it's partly because this reformation's taken place that they're in right standing with God, the faith has been strengthened, that they're able to withstand when the Assyrians come, whereas the Israelites never could when they came against them, remember? So sooner or later, the enemy's coming against us. And when he does, we need to be in right standing with the Lord, don't we? Our faith needs to be strong. So if there's any lessons to be learned from the timing of these events, it's that really, if the Lord's speaking to us about something, if there's something in our life that needs to be put right, if we are becoming somewhat like that church of the Ephesians that the Lord tells the Apostle John to write to in Revelation, who are losing the first love, And the Lord is saying to them, do the things you did at first. You know, this I have against you, you've lost your first love. Do the first things again. If the Lord's speaking to us about things like that, don't sit on it, don't leave it, don't hope it will all get better by itself. Copy Hezekiah's example and get on with it. Repent, get on with it, get rid of the stuff that shouldn't be there, and restore the things that have been lost, if that is the case. Okay, so the garbage had been shifted out then, and this is very early on, and then my other Bible that I use when I'm studying, it has little headings. It's one of the Bibles with marginal readings and stuff, and it has little headings. And over verse 20, it says something like, Hezekiah restores temple worship. So the first element of what Hezekiah seeks to restore is the proper worship in the temple. It's the restoration of temple worship. But first of all, it turns out, it says in verse 20, he gathered the rulers of the city, and they brought various animals as a sin offering. And they bring these animals according to the instructions given in Leviticus. Specifically, chapter 4 of Leviticus is about the sin offering. And so they bring these animals and they gave them to the priests and told them to offer them according to the instructions of God's word, that is Leviticus. And it was for, verse 21, the kingdom, the sanctuary, and for Judah. All of which, you see, had become defiled in some way over the previous years leading up to this. So it's for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and for Judah. And I'd like us just to turn back to Leviticus and chapter 4, and let's just read concerning the sin offering. Okay, so we're going to read down. Might read the whole chapter. Let's just see how we go. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove, as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the bull's hide and all its flesh, with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire where the ashes are poured out, and it shall be burned. Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin, and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. And so it reads on. So does any of that repulse you when you read that? You find that disturbing? You know, a lot of people do. A lot of people try and start reading through the Bible cover to cover, and they're all right usually till they get to Leviticus, and then they hit the wall, you know, because the first 10 chapters or so are full of blood and gore and all the rest of it. And so a lot of people, of course, find that quite repulsive, really. And I always think, well, it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be repulsive. It's supposed to be something that we find. Ooh. Why? Because all that blood and all that gore is, and all that death is meant to say to people, that is actually what sin costs, you know, for atonement to make, for cleansing to be made. That's what it takes. And it points ultimately to Christ. You see, it points to his death. And it's meant to repulse us. It's not supposed to be attractive. You know, when a death takes place, it's supposed to confront us with the consequences of sin, the horror of it all. And that animal represents, it's an innocent victim, but it points to Christ, whose sacrifice, of course, is infinitely worse. The thing about that chapter and about this particular sin offering is that you'll notice that it is for unintentional sin. You noticed that when I read it. It's for, if somebody commits sin unintentionally. Alright? And so, in verses 1 and 2, it's if a person commits sin unintentionally. Verse 3, if one of the priests sins unintentionally. And then verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally. And then later on in verse 22, if a ruler sins unintentionally. And the thing becomes known, it says in verse 14 and in verse 23. So, we're talking here about unintentional sins, as opposed to premeditated, deliberate sin. Like, if I say, right, on the way home tonight, I'm planning to rob the co-op on the way home, you know, and I've been planning it for weeks, like, you know what I mean? That's premeditated, isn't it? That's a deliberate attempt to get rich by robbing the co-op, you know what I mean? I've got my plan and everything there. This is unintentional sin. This is not premeditated, deliberate sin. It's called unintentional sin. And this sin offering is for that. But of course, just because these sins were unintentional doesn't mean they're not serious, does it? No. Doesn't mean they're not serious just because they're unintentional. If you still got your Bible open of Leviticus 4, I haven't, but verse 2, you'll notice it's unintentional, but it's still against the commandments of the Lord, it says in verse 2. And verse 3, it still brings guilt upon the people. Even though it's unintentional, it brings guilt upon the people. Let's think of an example. If I came from a foreign country and I was unfamiliar with the road law, the traffic laws of Britain, and especially if I've lived in Germany, where there's no upper speed limit there, is it? You can do as much as your car will do, like. And I come here and I'm kind of whizzing up the motorway at 110. Which I could easily have done in my previous car, incidentally. I'm much more than that. I'm not sure about this one, but so I'm zooming up the motorway at 110, and then the police pull me to one side, and he says, "Hey, you're doing 110," and I say, and he says to me, "Do you not know 70 miles an hour is the top speed in this country?" And I say, "Well, I didn't know. Am I any less guilty?" No, I'm still guilty. I'm still broken the law. I can plead ignorance. I can say, "Oh, I didn't intend to break the law," but I'm still guilty because I've done 40 miles over the allowed speed limit. So it still brought sin. It still brought guilt upon the people. And in verse 13, those who commit it have still done something, it says, that should not be done. They've done something that should not be done. Or else they've omitted to do something that should have been done. The sins of commission and sins of omission, in that sense. And the thing about such unintentional sin is that it might happen a number of ways if you think about it. It could happen through carelessness. It could happen through presumption. Presumptuous sin. Sort of failing to be careful about the things that I feed into my life, feed into my mind. If I'm not careful about what I'm feeding in, that could actually, not that I intend it to, but it could actually lead to something, couldn't it? could lead to sin, failing to be careful about the way we live our life, going to places that are not really conducive. You know, a few years ago it was trendy amongst Christian young people to wear a wristband with WWJD on it. What would Jesus do? And the idea in the first place, I thought it wasn't a bad idea. It was to always be there to remind them, you know, well, what would Jesus do? You know, somebody's telling me I should do this and I should do that. What would Jesus have me do? Or what would Jesus do? It's a good reminder. And if we're not careful about what we do or where we go and the things, the people we get involved with and that sort of thing, well, it could lead to something, actually, if we fail to be careful there. If we fail to be careful to observe those things that the Lord tells us to observe, it could lead to us committing sin, often gradually. Often it could be a gradual course where it could lead to us committing sin unintentionally. Or as I say, presuming that, well, if I feel good about it, the Lord must be okay with it. You know, because, you know, presuming that, well, because everything seems to be going okay, and, you know, everybody's happy, right, then the Lord must be okay with that. God must be pleased with it too. And I think, you know, coming back to the letters in Revelation, I think the Church of Laodicea are probably a classic example of that. If you turn to Revelation chapter 3, let's read this letter to the Laodicean church. So the angel of the Church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." So here's a church that say, we've become rich. You know, we lack nothing. We've got all the money we need. We've got a nice building. We've got everything we need. We've got a strong congregation of people, a large congregation of people. We've got everything that we need. But what they've not realised is that the Lord himself is standing at the door knocking, and the Lord's outside. But I put it to you that's not the coldness it's not cold, it's lukewarmness of them. It's not something that they started off like. It's something that gradually came in, you know. And because they became rich, and because they were wealthy, and because they had all these other things, they probably were saying to themselves, God's blessing us. God's pleased with us. God's happy with everything that we're doing. He must be, because he's prospering us. He's blessing us, and here we all are, and we're all happy as sandboys, all of us, you know, here we all are, you know. But Jesus is saying, whoa, you know, I'm outside, you know. And he says, I counsel you to buy real spiritual gold, get spiritual gold from me, and white garments to clothe yourself with, and then you, because you don't realise you're poor, miserable, wretched, blind, and naked, you know. And so that's something that has come on gradually. Maybe it started with the kind of scenario that we just referred to in the Church of the Ephesians. Maybe they started well and they lost the first love. And then gradually from there, it kind of sank to where they were by the time Jesus is knocking at the door. And so it's unintentional. You could say it's unintentional. They're not deliberately wanting to leave the Lord outside. It's not premeditated. Oh, we don't want him in here. It's something that has kind of drifted into. So you could call it unintentional sin in that sense. But it doesn't mean it's not serious, does it? Because it's unintentional. See, here's an example for you. Suppose I'm driving my car down the road And so I'm in full control of my vehicle, and then suddenly, ping, this thought comes into my head, I need to tell Gillian something immediately. And my mobile phone's in my pocket, so I'm driving along, but I've got to get to work on time too, and I'm kind of running a bit late. So I think to myself, right, well, I'll ring her up, and I get my mobile phone out my pocket as I'm driving. Don't try this at home. And this is not something I do, incidentally. This is not something I do. But in my illustration, so I get my phone out and I ring Gillian. Or worse, I start texting her while I'm driving along. They tell me people do that.
Yep.
They text as they're driving along. And because I'm texting, or because I've got the phone at my ear, and I'm not paying attention, my car starts to veer to the other side of the road. And as a result of that, I hit a vehicle coming head on the other way and killed somebody. That person's killed outright. Well, I didn't intend to do that. I didn't intend to kill anybody. And I never set out to hurt anybody. I just needed to speak to my wife, to text her, to tell her something important. I made a call, and I presumed that whilst I was doing that, I would keep in full control of my car. On reflection and after the event, I might have to admit I'd been careless, but I didn't intend to hurt anybody. Does that make it all right then?
No.
Of course not. Somebody got killed. Can't get more serious than that, can it? It wasn't premeditated murder, admittedly, but it was serious nonetheless, and somebody got killed. So it is with unintentional sin. So coming back to our passage, take this for an example. The people of Judah, by the estimations of Hezekiah, who I suppose considers that the Lord has shown him this, they are guilty of unintentional sin at this particular point in time. Sins of omission, because the house of God has been shut now for quite some time, the door's in disrepair, all sorts of rubbish left in the house of God, and there's a pagan altar still in there that his father Ahaz brought in. And other articles of the true worship of Jehovah have been cast to one side, and the people are not worshipping as they should. The people are just, well, they're doing something else instead. So sins of omission, sins of commission too, because they're doing other things instead of the things that they should have been doing. So, and that's how it's been for some time. Now, it wasn't them. It wasn't Hezekiah and the other people of Judah who'd actually brought that pagan altar in to the house of God. That was Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. It wasn't them who'd put shrines up to all these other gods in Jerusalem and elsewhere throughout the kingdom. That was Ahaz. And actually some of it went right back to Solomon. He actually brought a lot of that back when he started marrying all these foreign women and allowing the gods to come with them. It wasn't them, as I say, who put the pagan altar in and actually cast aside the true articles of worship and their articles of faith, is what they were, cast them aside. It wasn't them who done it. Again, it was Ahaz and others like him. It wasn't them who'd shut the doors of the house of God and left them in and actually broke them. Not them, but they were still guilty. They were guilty of actually allowing that situation to continue as it was and to remain outside of what they should have been in God. Ahaz had done all that stuff deliberately. His sin was premeditated. They'd just gone along with it and continued in it. So if you think about it, Hezekiah could have said, well, none of this is our fault. We didn't do it. He could have said, It was all somebody else. It was my father. It was Ahaz, or one of the previous kings to him. I've not sinned. These people with me, they've not sinned. We've not sinned. The guilt is not with us. So we needn't be concerned about it. He could have said that. Not my fault. But actually, he didn't do that. He didn't do that. He knew what his father had done. But his father's now dead. So I suppose as far as Hezekiah's concerned, well, it's up to the Lord to deal with his father who sinned. What Hezekiah was concerned about was himself and the people that were with him, the people of Judah, and their standing with God now, where they were now. And he knew that they were guilty of at least unintentional sin. It's unintentional sin. Irrespective of what his father had done, they were guilty also of unintentional sin. There was no point presuming that all was well just because they were not the ones who brought the pagan altar in there. They were guilty of unintentional sin. And so what Hezekiah did, he looked in the Word of God to see what could be done about unintentional sin. And he comes to Leviticus chapter 4, I suppose, if he didn't already know it. And so he acts according to the Word of God, and he brings this sin offering, it says, for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and for Judah. You see, he wants to restore true worship to the people. He wants true worship restored to the people of God. But he knows that there can't be any true worship until the people have been cleansed of the sin. Can there? You can put all the nice words up. You can put the best, you can vote on the best hymns ever written, or the best modern, you know, hymns and choruses that there are. And you can put them all up on the screen and get everybody to sing them. But if there's sin in our hearts, folks, if we're not clean before the Lord, then that is not the worship that the Lord's looking for. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has a pure heart and clean hands, it says in the Psalms. So if you want to worship the Lord, you've got to be cleansed. And so Hezekiah realizes this, and so he has these animals offered according to the rules for the sin offering. And as is the case with all the other kinds of sacrifices that you read about in Leviticus or anywhere else, all that blood and gore and entrails and everything else that goes with it, it all points to Christ, you see, who we must look to for our cleansing. We don't have to bring animals to the chapel or to the Lord's house in that sense. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was offered up for our sins. He's our sin offering. And so if you turn with me now to 1 John, I want to just read a few verses from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. And it says this: if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. If we say we have no sin, not only are we deceiving ourselves, actually, but if we say we have no sin, neither will we ask for any cleansing. Kind of like if Hezekiah had said, well, we didn't bring the pagan altar in, it's not us, we didn't sin. But actually, there was an intentional sin there, at least of omission, because of what had happened previously. If we say we have not sinned, John says, we call God a liar, who actually says we have. we have sinned. Albeit, maybe unintentionally. Might not be that we sinned deliberately, I set out to rob the co-op, or whatever it is. But we may have sinned unintentionally, because of something that happened before, or this gradual process, that, and we weren't even aware of it. But back in Leviticus chapter 4, it says, when it becomes known. See, it sinned unintentionally, didn't realise it. But when it becomes known, there is an offering that can be brought for unintentional sin. Sometimes it may be that we sin and we don't even realise it. But I'll tell you what, if we belong to the Lord, if His Holy Spirit is in us, then He will make it known to us. He will reveal it to us that we've sinned. And He'll do that either by the voice of the Spirit, or He'll do it certainly through the Word of God. It'll come, and it may be, you know, sometimes actually I've been preaching, you know, and somebody's come to me after and said, I was squirming in my seat when you were preaching that. This one, I never said, I hadn't even clue what, you know, and it's just something I said, I didn't know. But I just said, well, the Lord must be speaking to them then. And that's what the Lord does. But if we say, no, I've not sinned, then actually we're deceiving ourselves. And we're calling God a liar. If He says we have, and His Word says we have, so what do we do then? If it becomes known to us, if it's made known to us, we have a sin offering. Jesus Christ the righteous, and we look to Him. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I think that's what Hezekiah was doing. And it was the first thing, once he cleared the rubbish out, that was the first thing he brought. We're running out of time, so we're going to come back to this next week. But after that, they bring the burnt offering. And the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering is for God alone. Some of the offerings, some of the sacrifices, the priests were allowed to take part of it for themselves. But the whole burnt offering was for God. And you know, so often when we think about Christ dying on the cross, we say, Christ died for our sins, He died for me. And that, of course, is true. But first of all, the blood was for God. The death of Christ was for God. To satisfy God's righteousness is for Him. He's the whole burnt offering. But also, when you come to worship, you know, true worship, it's for God. This is fundamental. It should be obvious, this. If we worship, it's for God. And this, in my view, is one of the problems that has come into the church today, is that sometimes worship is made it to be for us, to be something we enjoy. Something we enjoy doing. But worship is for God. It's not for us. It's for God. And then the third kind of sacrifice they bring is the peace offering. But again, they all point to Christ. He's the one who, through His blood shed on the cross, makes peace between ourselves and God. It's through the blood of His cross. And then you come into chapter 30, and He restores the Passover. And who's the Passover all about? It's Jesus again. He's the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The shedding of the blood of the Lamb at Passover speaks of the blood of Christ shed for us. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which coincides with that, speaks of His burial. And the Feast of First Fruits, which comes on the first Sunday following Passover, is His resurrection. Can you see what Hezekiah is doing in his restoration? It's restoring Christ. It's all about Christ, this. It's all about the sacrifice of Christ. His death, His burial, His resurrection. And what that means as being that our means of approaching God and becoming accepted by God and having our sins cleansed. It's all about Christ. And so any real reformation, any real restoration must necessarily start and end with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's got to be all about Him. And where it went wrong in Judah is actually when they shut the doors of the house of God and cast aside the true articles of worship, is figuratively speaking, they're casting Christ aside. So in the Church of Jesus Christ, you know when something's gone wrong, when Christ doesn't have the preeminent place anymore. When something else has come in, however important it may seem, when that starts to take the predominant place, there's something wrong. When Christ is pushed to one side so that we can bring other things in, that's when things have gone wrong. And the minute that the leadership of this or any church starts to do things like that, is the time to ask them either to repent or to leave. Because actually, often it does come through the influence of those who are in leadership that the problems start. And gradually it leads to that unintentional sin taking place, doesn't it? At the end, if Christ has been removed, then he's standing at the door knocking, and that's not where he needs to be, is it? He needs to be right in our midst. Amen. One will continue.